All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the privilege that we have just so often and being able to go to this book that contains eternal truth. We're thankful for the insight that you give us by your Holy Spirit as we seek to find those things that are practical in our own personal lives. Grant, Heavenly Father, that even as we study today, that we will have the kind of wisdom that is needed to discern those things that are applicable in our life, that will strengthen us and help us in the arena in which we work or in which we live. We pray, Father, that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified. We pray that in everything we do, that we will bring praise to your name. And so, Father, grant that this might be a profitable time, even in this early morning hour. Make us alert to these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. All right, let's go to chapter 8 of Proverbs once again. Proverbs chapter 8. Verse 11, for wisdom is better than rubies. All the things that may be desired are not to be compared to her. I, wisdom, dwell literally in prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth do I hate. All right, we were talking about last week about wisdom, chokmah, dwelling, or lying down, living permanently in prudence, in ormah, in craftiness, that which is practical wisdom in action. And now it says, and find out the knowledge of witty inventions. The word for finding out is the word matzah, M-A-T-S-A. Matzah means, it comes from the root, which means to come forth. The word means to appear or to acquire. It was a word that was used to solve a riddle. Look over at Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14. And verses 12 and 18, Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you, if ye can certainly declare it to me within 7 days of the feast, and find out. There's matzah, to find out or to solve that riddle, you see. Then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of raiment. Then verse 18, it says, the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, if ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out matzah, or solved my riddle. You know what it means there. What they did was they coerced his wife into telling them the answer to the riddle. That's what he meant by plowing with my heifer. Don't you go use that with your wife. You might not get away with it, but nevertheless, that's what he's saying. And so the word matzah there means to solve a riddle. Now, in the way it's used here, it means the same thing. It's talking about the solving of a particular aspect, a particular puzzle or riddle. And to show you that, you have to look at the word knowledge. The word knowledge you've seen before, de'ath. De'ath means that which is cunning, that which is perception. The root of that word again is yada, which means to acquire by sight or by insight. It means a developed awareness through insight. It is a cunning. It's much similar to the word ormah in many ways, because it's not talking only about something you might know, but rather talking about the idea of slyness or the idea of perception that comes through careful analysis and understanding of the situation. That's the word knowledge here. And so matzah would speak of the figuring out of this kind of wisdom, this kind of knowledge. But then to further emphasize this idea of a riddle, we have the words of witty inventions. The word for witty inventions, one word, is M-E-Z-I-M-M-A-H. Zima. Now the word zimam, or zaimam, is a word which means a plan. And the word mezima means the power to devise, or the power to plan. It's sometimes translated with the idea of sound thinking. In the New Testament, it's a different word, obviously, in the Greek, but there is the verse that Paul wrote to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And basically, that's the idea of the word mezima here. It is the sound mind. It is the mind that is really able to think properly. In chapter 1, verse 4 of Proverbs, we have the word translated discretion. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. The idea of a plan, a devising of a plan. You see, it's not enough just merely to know something and even to discern it so that you have a cunningness and a wittiness about you. There also has to be the ability to lay that out into some kind of a system, some kind of a plan. And mezima would give us that idea. It can be used, or it's used in chapter 2, verse 11 as well, where it says, discretion shall preserve thee. The ability to plan will preserve thee, and understanding shall keep you. It can also be used in an evil sense, for evil devices. Chapter 12 and verse 2. A good man obtaineth favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. The world has a great many wicked devices. That is, wicked plans. The ability to lay out a plan. You think in terms of some of these masterminds of crime, these men that are able to pull off million-dollar robberies or whatever. And most of them get caught eventually. But you know how you're reading the paper about those things and how intricate their plans are. That's what this word would mean in an evil sense. The idea of being able to discern where certain people will be at a certain time and be able to figure out how to ambush them or how to plan even evil things. Chapter 14 and verse 17. He that is soon angry dealeth wicked or foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. It is the idea of being able to plan those various things. Now here, of course, it's used in a good sense. It's used in the sense of the plan of God. For we've already said that wisdom personified represents clearly the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who planned the universe, the one who devised every detail of the plan of redemption. God is a great planner. And so it's not unusual for us to be faced with the reality of wisdom, being able to say, not only do I dwell with prudence, but I also have solved the riddles in relationship to the whole plan that God has devised. Wisdom is the very wisdom of God. Look over at Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 24. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. Mazuma. It is the plan of God, the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. That word is used there so that we understand that God's intents were not merely something where God sits up in the sky and wishes something would happen, but rather he has devised carefully a plan. It's a beautiful plan. I think in terms of the book of Ephesians, especially the first two chapters of the book of Ephesians, and the way that spells out the plan of God. You realize that in ages past, before the foundation of the world, God devised a plan. It's a perfect plan. In fact, the scripture makes clear that in God's heart and mind, God already recognized you in your need. He could see down through the ages. He could see the need of men that he would yet create, and before men were even created. And he could anticipate the needs of men. And, God has never been taken by surprise. What happened in the garden didn't send God back to the drawing board. God already knew what man would do. He knew the fact that Satan would deceive. And all of this was a part of a plan. I think that one of the things that's hard for us to understand, in fact, I think sometimes that because it's a doctrine that is best understood by the mature believer, a lot of times we avoid saying anything about it in regard to the immature believer, and some people grow up in their Christian life and never ever hear of this. But basically, one of the things that's involved in the plan of God was this, and I don't have time this morning to give you all the proof texts and all the rest of it, but you have to put together a whole sections of Scripture to demonstrate this to be true. Let me just give you the basic outline of it, though. God was faced, of course, with a crisis in eternity past after he had created the angels, for he gave those angels free will. And in that test of free will, there was one in particular, Satan, who is called the archangel. He was called the son of the morning. He was called Lucifer. And Satan said, "I will be exalted above the Most High," or "I will be exalted above the stars. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." There was self-will involved in Satan. God did not create that self-will. That came from the free will of that angelic being. And when God dealt with that sin, when God dealt with the wickedness of an angel who would turn against his creator, then what happened was that this angel recruited a whole group of angels. And so we have in Scripture what we call fallen angels. Now, at that time, God did something else. He fixed the will of the angels that chose to follow him. He didn't coerce it, but rather that will became fixed so that they became permanently his own. They permanently were his. But you see, Satan appealed his condemnation. Satan, in essence, said, "God, you're not fair." Well, now you see, God's character is justice. And because the character of God is justice, that means God is always fair. That it's inconsistent with his character to be fair. And Satan used an argument something like this. That if you were fair, then you wouldn't have given me free will. Because if an individual created person is given free will, he never, under free will, would choose your way. he would be forced to choose his own way. And it's just not plausible for an individual to have free will and at the same time follow you. In other words, he was saying you should have made us all puppets to just do what you wanted us to, if that's what you wanted, instead of making a choice. And God, in essence, said, all right, I'll let you appeal your case, and I'll prove to you that my grace really works. And that man, a man who is even lower than the angels, a man who is a lesser creation, an individual, a created being, who is even less than, has less discernment than you, that those men, at least a remnant of them, will deliberately choose to follow my way. And I can bring blessing to them as a result. Now, God didn't create you only for the test. Don't get that idea, you see? Because, you see, God also needed an object he could love, an object of free will who could choose to love him back. God, by his very nature of love, also needed that. But, you see, a part of the reason for the plan of God was because God had to deal with this thing. And so what we see in Scripture is we see God revealing time after time his encounter with Satan. What was it in Job? Remember in the book of Job, Satan comes to God and says, oh, sure, here's Job. Sure, he follows you. But you see, you've poured blessings upon him. Anybody might consider following you if you buy him off. And God says, all right, I'll prove to you that Job will serve me for nothing. Even if he's not blessed, he will still serve me. What did he do? He allowed Satan then to touch the very things that were dearest to Job, even to the place that he touched his body. And what did God do by that? He proved to Satan that a man would serve him for nothing. A weak creature like Job. Here he's sitting in ashes, you know, wondering what in the world is happening. He can't understand this. And he looks up and he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, you know? Okay, God, you're going to kill him. Meanwhile, you know, the only thing that Satan left alive for Job was his wife. You know, the only thing he left. And what does his wife do? His wife says to Job, you must be an awful sinner, Job. Curse God and die. Why don't you get it over with? You know, who needs help like that? Satan really used his wife in that situation. But you see, God then, in addition to what Job couldn't see, because you see, Job never did find out about this encounter with God. As far as we know, Job was never told the divine reason for his suffering in that sense. But you know what God did? God used the suffering to mature him. And you see, that's a secondary purpose, but it's the purpose that's most important as far as Job is concerned. Now, God, all the way through history, is proving to Satan that his grace really works. Of course, when you respond to God's grace and live for Jesus Christ, you are proving God's point. Of course, when you don't, you're proving Satan's point. And so it's all important that you live for God, if for no other reason, for that purpose, to support God's case. Hey, are you for God or for Satan? You know? You say, wow, I'm all for God. All right. Then don't you see, this is a vitally important thing. Now, mind you, God's going to win because God is right. There may only be one individual that will go all the way with God. We know there will be millions. But even if there was only one, it would still prove Satan wrong. And you see, what it'll do is when everything is finally done and the final victory is won and Satan has been defeated, and man has been exalted, and man is given rule over angels, which is one of the functions of man in eternity future. When that takes place, now, here's a marvelous thing. Because then, God will be able to say to Satan, Satan, here's the proof. And you know what he'll do? He'll point at you. He'll point at you. And he'll say, here's proof. Here's proof. Here's proof. Here's proof. And Satan's doom is sealed, and God has maintained his integrity, and we have seen victory. Now that, you see, if that isn't a witty invention, I don't know what is. It's an intricate part of the plan of God. But you see, once again, God did not look down and say, all right, I'm going to make man just for a test. Oh, no. God created you with purpose in mind. You know what His goal for you is? I said already, you'll rule over angels. But not only that, you are made one in Jesus Christ. So that everything that is coming to Jesus Christ as the Son of God will also be a part of your inheritance. Can you imagine? Here is the God of the universe who made everything that there is that exists. And you are one of those creatures of His creation. Certainly He made you in His own image, and certainly He made you special. You're far above the animal world. You're given dominion over the earth. All of those things. You are a superior being in every sense of the word. Yet you're made Lord and the angel. And God's desire is to give you the same position of glorification that He gives to His own Son. To give to you the full glory of that which really is His glory inherently. You see, God is a God who loves and therefore a God who shares. It's His purpose that you rule and reign with Jesus Christ as being one with Him. I'll tell you, that just awes you, doesn't it? Can you believe that? Well, you say, well, then what's all this dilly-dallying around now? See? I mean, I want to get a piece of this action, but I want it now. I don't want to wait forever, you know? Well, you don't have to wait forever. Because, you see, you think in terms of this area, this time of growing up and maturing and probation through which we live right now. That's what it is. A period of maybe 70 years. Or if you're like Oski, you just keep going on and on, you know. But 70 years or plus, you know, if God sees to it that you're needed a little longer, then he extends it a little bit. But he says 70 years is, yeah, you know, some less, some a little more, all right? But during this period, it's a time of probation. And a time of growing. And a time of coming more and more under very adverse conditions to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's His purpose, you see, that during this short period of time that we determine our status in glory. For you see, there are degrees of glory. That's obvious from passages like 2 Corinthians 6 and passages like that. There are degrees of glory. There is... All of us will share in the reigning with Jesus Christ if we're believers in Christ. All of us will share in His glory. But there will be a degree of that. There will be reward which will determine degree of glorification. And therefore, in that future day, we are going to have all of eternity to spend the currency that we earn during the 70 years of probation. And really, the way a person lives for Jesus Christ and the amount of time he logs in fellowship with Jesus Christ will determine how much or how rich he really will be in heaven. Because God knows that we need incentive right now. We need incentive. Now, he doesn't just dangle before us a carrot and have us keep reaching after that. That's not it at all. But you see, every part of our life is meaningful. Every step we take. We're told, for instance, in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Remember when we studied that 10 years ago. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. Know Him. And what will He do? He will direct your paths. The guidance of God. Another verse over in the book of Deuteronomy says, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto a perfect day. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to find that individual whose heart is perfect toward Him. He's looking for people who will live for Him, people who would choose His grace rather than choose their own way. And so therefore it's vitally important that we live for Him. It's all a part of His plan. I love that song that says, "Oh, the love that drew redemption's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." It is a plan. It is devised by God. God, in an intricate way, planned this whole matter of salvation. Matthew Henry says concerning this phrase, witty inventions, he says, "There are more witty inventions found out with the help of Scripture, both for the right understanding of God's providences and for the doing of good in our generation, than were ever discovered by the learning of philosophers or the politics of statesmen." You see, God did not leave us in the dark. First of all, He did not leave us without His Holy Spirit to bring to us the things that were necessary in the way of illumination. He did not leave us without a guidebook, without the Scripture. You see, without this, we would not know the plan of God. We wouldn't know how God thinks. But this has given us how God thinks. The intricate thoughts of the very mind of an eternal God recorded for us in Scripture. You know, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves how little we know of this. These things are, as we've seen before, are like hid treasure, and they need to be dug out, and they need to be learned. And I get frustrated sometimes with my own lack of discipline and lack of ability to know as much as I should know. You know? There's so much here. And I go over a passage of Scripture and I learn something. And I go over it again and I learn something else. It'd be good to have an experiment sometime and just take one passage of Scripture in a year. Study it from a different angle every day. And just see if we couldn't have 365 different insights from that Scripture after that period of time. I'll guarantee you we could. There is no passage of Scripture that is exhaustible. I look back, you know, once in a while when I'm studying for a message, and I'll remember that I touched on a text before. I'll go back and look at my notes, and I'll think, "Oh, good night, did I preach that?" You know, I mean, it's, you know, sometimes so shallow, at least it appears shallow to me at that point, you know, because as you grow, you see the Scriptures in a new light, in a new way. And so you see, you can start in generations and go clear to revolutions and from beginning to end, and you never exhaust it. You can go over it and over it and over it and over it, and you learn something new every single time you come to that passage of Scripture. And so therefore, you know, if we're going to learn what God wants us to know, then we've got to be disciplined in our study now. We've got to know these things now. We've got to learn them. Because tomorrow there's another lesson to learn. And so we've got to learn everything we can and take it in and get everything into our heart and into our mind. And you'll never exhaust it. Never, ever. So don't be afraid of that. Some people think that if I start studying now, at least the way they act, if I start studying now, by the time I'm 70, there won't be anything left to study. So I'll just save a little here and there, you know? That's just not true. You go on and on and on, and you learn more and more because these are witty inventions. Christ is the one who has provided a plan for the recovery of man from man's ruin. And man's plan always leads to his own ruin. Satan's plans always lead to man's ruin. And God's plan always leads to recovery of that which we ruin. The plans of man are that which cause him to take a wrong course of action. Leaning to his own understanding always leads him to a wrong course of action. But God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect. Now this word, mazima, Knox translates it, deep designs. Very good translation. Deep designs. But it's always carefully thought out planning. Here, speaking of the plan of God. And so, Not only does Chokmah dwell in prudence, but also figures out this matter of the cunning and witty plans of an almighty God. All right, now, then wisdom continues to speak in verse 13 and says this, "The fear of the Lord is to hate five things." Now let's start with that phrase, the fear of the Lord. The word fear, Y-I-R-A-H, Yirah, which means reverence or piety, the fear of the Lord. Now there are not a lot of verses in the book of Proverbs on the fear of the Lord. Let's just look at them real quick. Chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Contrast, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." Verse 29 of chapter 1, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." These are the people that will call at one point in their life, they'll call upon God, they'll call upon wisdom actually, and wisdom will turn a deaf ear. Why? Because they hated knowledge and refused to choose the fear of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 5. "Then thou shalt understand," that is when you search out as hid treasure the word of God, "then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find out the knowledge of God." And then in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Chapter 10, verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Just get that, some of you that want to live a while. "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, the years of the wicked shall be shortened." Chapter 14 and verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life," verse 27, "to depart from the snares of death." Chapter 15 and verse 16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." Verse 33, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Chapter 16 and verse 6, "By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." Chapter 19 and verse 23, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he who hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil." There's a good promise for you. If you fear the Lord, then you tend toward life. "He that has that fear of the Lord shall abide satisfied." That's what most people really want in their life. Chapter 22 and verse 4, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." Even riches and honor are promised as a part of the fear of the Lord. Chapter 23 and verse 17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all day long." One of the great dangers that the believer has is to envy sinners. Psalm 73 speaks to that issue as well. Then the book of Job, chapter 28. Job 28, 28. "And unto man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding." Now, the consequence of the fear of the Lord is hatred for evil. And I think it's important to really understand what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is not being scared of God. It's not a matter of fear in that sense. This is a matter of reverence, the kind of reverence that leads to real piety. The fear of the Lord involves two things. First of all, a recognition of the presence of God. The recognition of the presence of God. When you leave here today, most of you have to get to work very shortly. And some of you may tend to drive down the road just a little bit too fast. You get onto the freeway and there's a 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. And probably most of you, if you're about an average American, you think that's too slow, especially for our freeways. Especially when you drove 70 most of the time. In fact, even when it was 70, you usually went 75. You know that the freeways can handle that. And so 55 is sort of an imposition. But so you get on the freeway and you drive a little bit faster. You maybe go 65 or maybe even 70. Because you work clear out in Palo Alto, and man, you know you've got to get there or you might get fired. And so you get in your car and you start going. Now, that's one thing. But let's suppose that this morning I told you, fellas, now if you're headed up toward Palo Alto, right beyond the Foothill Expressway exit, there's a speed trap. How fast would you go knowing there was a speed trap there? Well, you probably would go 54. At best, 56, because you have a knowledge of the presence of a policeman. All right? The fascinating thing is that God's Word makes clear, as a part of the very being and character of God, God's omnipresence. The fact is, wherever you are, God is there. David, in his very classic psalm, says, If I ascend into the heavens, behold, thou art there. If I descend into the lower parts of the earth, behold, thou art there. I find you here at night. I find you in the daytime. I find that everywhere I am, God is. And I can't get away from the presence of God. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? Can't get away from it. God, you're everywhere. You see, he came to a realization of the aspect of God's character, which is his omnipresence. That God is present in this room. And that God not only is present in this room, he knows precisely what you're thinking right now. That's his omniscience. He knows the intents of your heart. He knows the wicked devices that you have in your mind. He knows what you're planning to do that is wrong today. He knows all of that. Now, the fact that he knows that may not change you. But when you know he knows, it has a tremendous impact and effect on your life. And you will live a godly life in direct proportion to your understanding of that doctrine. Because you know good and well that, you know, I get a big kick out of it because there are some people, for instance, that get all uptight when the preacher comes around. I had a guy a little while back that went to my church, and I dropped in on him one day, and he was smoking a cigarette, and I really felt sorry for him because pretty soon his pants are on fire, you know, and these polyester clothes just can't take that cigarette up against it, you know, and you know the thing is that really I'm not even thinking about that, I'm thinking about when his pants are on fire, you know. that just shakes me. But I would rather have the guy blow smoke in my face, you know, and instead of trying to hide it, you know. Well, why does he suddenly get so uptight? I don't know, because I guess that's one of the handicaps a preacher has. For goodness sakes, you know, don't think that you have a tough time witnessing. The guy finds out I'm a preacher and he runs like a deer, you know. I got to hide it, you know. Well, what do? Well, I work at this place. Well, what kind of thing do you do? Well, I talk to people. I don't want to reveal too quickly I'm a preacher because the poor guy runs scared, you know. And in my witnessing, I tell you, in fact, when people find out I'm a preacher and I'm witnessing to them, I say, hey, forget I'm a preacher for a minute. Let me talk to you just as a man. You know, I'm just a man, just a plain old man like you. I got weaknesses, I got strengths, I got problems, you know, the whole thing. I bleed when I'm cut and all this, and I get that taken care of, and then I tell him, okay, and I still love Jesus Christ with all my heart, you know, and I believe in him. The only reason I don't say this because I'm a preacher, I say this because I really love Christ. I'm a preacher because I really love Christ. And so you got to get the cart before the horse, you know. But really, a preacher is no special person, but somehow or another. He's got this aura around him, you know. And it's almost as if, oh, good night. I remember my dad used to go into a garage, you know, and I used to tag along with him, and he'd have to have some kind of, his cars were always falling apart like mine, you know. And he would go into the place, and the guy would be cussing a blue streak. And then in the process of conversation, my dad would say something about him being a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the guy said, oh, good night. Excuse my language. He says, they've always got something to say. Excuse my English. I always talk this way, but I'm sorry, Reverend, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And they get all shook up about it. Why? Because there's something about a preacher that sort of scares them. You know, that, as if God suddenly walked into the room. Guess what? God was in the room before. See? Because he's everywhere. He heard this language. I like to say to people when they're cussing and they suddenly find out I'm a preacher and they start choking, you know. I say, that's all right. Don't apologize to me. You apologize to God. It's his name you use in vain, you know. Really. And God hears it. They don't need me there. But just suppose that I were to go to work with you today. Would you act differently? Are there things that you would say that would be different? I was doing some studying the other day. This is really, I think, a fascinating concept. People say, I have no control over my anger. I lose my temper, I just can't do a thing. But yeah, I don't really believe that's true. I don't believe it. You know how I know? Because I've seen too often where people have just been angry, and then the phone rings. They pick up the phone and they say, oh, hello, da-da-da-da. What'd they do? They just controlled their anger. Why? Because they wouldn't want the person on the other end of the line to realize how angry they were. And they immediately can change for an individual. God sees you every minute. And if you're doing something that you wouldn't do in front of the preacher or in front of some stalwart Christian, if you're doing that, big deal. If you would do that in front of someone else but not do it in front of that Christian person, then why are you doing it? Because God is much more holy than the most holy man that ever lived. And if you live that kind of life in front of God, don't you think God knows? Don't you think God sees? God sees even what you're thinking about doing. That's something a man could never do. He sees the intents of your heart. And so therefore, you see, you live in the fear of God, in the sense of recognizing his presence. But there's something else you recognize, and that's his power. You're not only standing in front of a God who sees everything you do, but you're standing in front of a God who has the power, really, of life and death. God can do anything he chooses to do. Now that, you say, is scary. Doesn't scare me. If my life is right with him. Do you know why? Because you see, the presence of God is a comfort when you're living for him. And the power of God is a comfort when you're living for him. It's like the man riding on a bicycle. He's riding against the wind. He's got a tough time. And he can't make much headway. But he turns around and the same wind which opposed him now pushes him. And he's got a tailwind. Same thing is true in an airplane. Now I hear every once in a while somebody say, well, I couldn't make very good time because we had a headwind. Or to say, we made better time, you know, these pilots will say we made better than usual time, we had a tailwind. And the wind moves the airplane along more quickly. And you see, God's power and presence doesn't have to be a big, awesome, scary thing if you're moving in the right direction. Now, if you're moving against him, you've got a problem. No question about it. You know what repentance is? It's a change of mind. You turn around. start going the right way instead of the wrong way. And so you see, when you're right with God, then it's a comfort to know that God is an all-powerful God. When there's sin in your life, it scares you to death. So the reverence of God really involves these two things. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 1 now. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Remember, just a moment ago we said that the fear of the Lord, the consequence of reverence for God, is the hatred of evil. Look at Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now that's quotation from the Psalm, of course, and speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. But notice his character. He loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And therefore, this is a result clause, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. A part of the anointing of Jesus Christ and that place of position came as a result of his righteousness, his love, and his loving of righteousness and hating of iniquity. Look at Titus chapter 2. Verse 11, here's a part of the plan of God. 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. His grace has appeared. Now notice, grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when it says you're to live soberly, that is in relation to yourself. When it says you are to live righteously, that is in relation to others. And when it says you are to live godly, that is in relationship to God. In relationship to yourself, you're to live soberly. In relationship to others, you're to live righteously. In relationship to God, you're to live godly. In this present age, with all of its corruption and all of its problems, grace teaches us that we deny ungodliness, we deny worldly lusts or worldly desires, and we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age with a motivation further of looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's a result, you see, of the reverence for God, that an individual would live that way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22. Here's a hard one for you to get. Abstain from all appearance of evil. We're not just to be pure, but we are to be so pure that we, when we even think something might be evil, we refuse to be involved in it. I used to call down from upstairs when I was a little boy and say, "Mom, is this shirt clean enough to wear?" And she wouldn't even have to look. She'd say, "Son, if it's doubtful, it's dirty." And I think God has said the same thing. If it's doubtful, it's wrong. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. If there's a question about it, if you have to ask, "God, is this all right?" You better know there must be something wrong with it. You don't coerce God in or talk him into liking something that he has chosen to hate. All right, now with that as background, look back at our text. The fear of the Lord. Now we've got an interesting phenomenon. We've seen this before, but one of these cases where there's no verb. You notice in your Bibles that you've got an italicized "is" there. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's italicized because it's not present in the original text. In this particular method of writing, both Hebrew and Greek use this method, incidentally. The omission of a verb can provide a very special emphasis. And in this case, the verb is omitted. It is not there. It is not used in a way that it should be inserted. It's saying the fear of the Lord, to hate evil. And that you can shout it, and it would be proper. To the fear of the Lord, then, hating evil. To hate evil, the word to hate is sane. Haven't seen that for a while, but we saw it earlier in the book. To hate utterly, it means. To hate utterly. Now, you see, some people get the idea that godliness, the Christian life, and all of this is all positive. There are a lot of positive things in Scripture. And some people would like to accentuate the positive and neglect the negative. I've got a book written by Dr. Kuyper called The Power of Biblical Thinking. Brand new book, fairly new, I should say. It was being sold at the book table during Dallas Conference. And in this book, there are several chapters. He's got a chapter on the power of positive thinking. And then he's got a chapter on the power of negative thinking. You see, when it comes to the matter, this idea of the power of positive thinking, there are many things in Scripture that support that. They do not, however, support the Norman Vincent Peale idea. When it comes to that, Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling, really. But Paul has a lot to say about positive thinking, but it's never the kind that Dr. Peale is talking about. Dr. Peale's got the idea, you wake up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you say, oh, you are good looking today, you know, even though you know good and well you're ugly, you know. And you lie to yourself and try to get yourself in a good mood that way. That's not what Scripture asks. Scripture asks you to look at it with real reality. You know, you can look in the mirror and say, yeah, you're the ugliest thing I ever saw, but guess what? God loves you anyway, you know. That's positive thinking. And there's a lot in Scripture about positive thinking, but you know there's an awful lot in Scripture concerning negative. The Scripture gives us, thou shalt not do this and thou shalt not do that. That's very clear in Scripture. The Decalogue gives an absolutely clear picture of the fact that there are certain things that God hates. God doesn't just say, I like this and this and this, and leave you sort of to your own devices. God says, I like this and I hate this. So it's a clear-cut choice. I think in terms of Revelation 2. Remember this passage over in Revelation 2? Look at about 6. 2:6. But this thou hast, as he's speaking here to the church at Ephesus. Tells them they've got a little bit of problem. They've left their first love. They need to get back to that. But at the same time, it says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Isn't that interesting? You want to line up with God, you not only line up with what God likes, but you line up with what God hates. You hate what God hates. You know, one of the reasons that people habitually sin, what I like to call chain sinning. You know, they use 1 John 1:9, confess their sin, and then use the ashes of their old sin to light a new sin. You know, and they just keep on doing this, and all day long they're saying, "Lord, I'm sorry, and I want your forgiveness and all that." You know, and then they turn right around and do it again. And then they say it again. They go on and on. You know what the problem is? They never learn to hate what God hates. They never get to the place where they recognize it was that very sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And weep at the cross and realize that's something that God hates and that's something I must hate too. We've got to learn to hate sin. Now notice he didn't say he hated the Nicolaitans. He said he hated their deeds. All right, then, look over in verse 15 of the same chapter. Now, of course, we are getting into another matter here. It's the same matter, but another church. In verse 15, it's talking to the church at Pergamum. And it says, so hast thou also them that hold. the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But basically, if I can just give you this in a brief form, basically the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was this, that I can go ahead and live as I please, that how I live doesn't matter. I am a Christian, therefore I can live as I please. Now, obviously that is a misinterpretation of the concept of the security of the believer. And there is no reason at all for us to believe that we are saved and kept saved on the basis of anything we would do one way or another. There's nothing to support the idea that our conduct after we are saved affects our salvation in any way, shape, or form. We are saved on the basis of who and what Christ is and what Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. We are positionally secure in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we have no business just thinking we can live like we please. And the doctrine of the Nicolaitans related to that concept of what we call anomianism. Nomianism is law, and anomianism is no law. Where an individual says, I can do as I please, I can do whatever I want, and they were just sort of just living it up and taking, in that way, taking advantage of the grace of God. I did not say that these people would lose their salvation, but it does say that God hates their sin. All right? He hates their deeds. And I'll tell you this, that whenever we think we can play fast and loose with God, we put ourselves in that position where God hates what we do. Now, in the church of Ephesus, with even some problems that they had, God says, I'll hand you this. You do not hold to this doctrine. You hate it, and I hate it, and we're on this thing together in our hatred toward the attitude that you can live as you please. That was commendable. Then we get two churches later to the church of Pergamum, and God says, there's some in your church that are holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And God then says, and I hate it. But he stands alone in that hatred. Because what is implied here is they didn't hate it. And they refused to deal with it. And God has a pattern and a method for dealing with that kind of thing. So here God hates this, and these people hated it, and God says, we're in this thing together. But just a little later, he says to this other church, look, here's one of your problems. And that was an actual local church, incidentally. It has historical and chronological connotations. But it was an actual local church in the time of the writing. A church in Pergamum. And God says, look, there is something in that church. A group of people who think they can live as they please. And I hate that. But he doesn't say you do. He says you permit it. You let those guys go on as though there's nothing wrong. I think it's about time that we get back to the spirit of the church of Ephesus. That get back to that spirit where we say, God, if you hate it, I hate it. Now, love me, love my dog. And God says, there are things that I love and there are things that I hate. And you want to be in tune with me, then there are things that you will love and things that you hate. All right, so this idea of the, and incidentally, I should have mentioned this, in Ephesus, the concept of the Nicolaitans was a deed, something they did. In Pergamum, it had become a doctrine. You realize that's what happens? First of all, it starts out with us doing something. Then pretty soon it becomes a part of our program, a part of our church, a part of our ministry. And we just embrace the whole thing and put it in our doctrinal statement, basically, is the idea that this is all right. All right, so now we've set the scene for next week. Because God specifically, or wisdom specifically here, says there are some things that I hate. We're going to learn what they are next week. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the way you do speak to our hearts. Help us, Father, to be wise in those things that we hear, those things that we do. Help us to hate evil. Help us to fear you. Help us to live for you totally. Not hold back in any way. We'll praise you as you direct us even in this way today. In Christ's name, amen.